Very good morning to all, everyone. We welcome you, all that are listening online through various mediums, and we look forward to words of exhortation from our brother Ben Pitcher. Shortly, our brother Ben is to give us the necessary words of exhortation, and his talk is entitled, Be Wise in What is Good and Harmless Concerning Evil. And so often, ourselves and the world get that the other way round, don't we? So we look forward to hearing Brother Ben's words, but first read Jeremiah chapter 35. And now look forward to words of exhortation from Brother Ben Pitcher.
Thanks, Graham. Good morning, my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, young people and friends, and good morning to those listening online. So we come here in the knowledge that we're saved by grace and not by works. Yet we also know that you're not saved by just doing nothing either. So we often put our efforts into what we think we should be doing. And one of those things is often knowledge, accumulating knowledge, because we somehow think that knowledge leads to wisdom. But there's a problem. Knowledge puffs up, says Paul to the Corinthians. And he also says that with knowledge you can destroy your brother. So knowledge doesn't automatically lead to wisdom. In fact, there's actually a clear Bible difference between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. So forget what you popularly understand wisdom to be. You're not wrong, you're just thinking of man's wisdom. God's wisdom is much simpler, because God himself is the source of godly wisdom. I mean, you all know that him, God is wisdom, God is love. So to get wisdom from God, it's not a matter of intellect or mental capacity. It's a matter of attitude. And at its very essence, it's an attitude of obedience. And Proverbs says the same thing of fathers, parents and children, like we had in our commandment, that wisdom lies with the parents, and by their compliance to it, our children are obtaining it. So a wise son hears his father's instruction, and a fool despises his father's instruction. And you know, we want our children to make wise choices, and so a first step is we teach them obedience at a very young age. And our Lord, who we meet to remember, reiterated the same thing to us, the parables of the wise and foolish. He told us quite plainly that they are the parables of the obedient and disobedient to God's wisdom. Here he is telling us plainly, whoso listens to my words and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. In other words, wisdom is obedience to Christ's words. You know, the foolish man is very industrious and is building. So he too is, you know, gaining knowledge, as it were, and displaying it. But the key difference is one is doing it in wisdom, because they're listening to and obeying Christ as they build. That's the rock they're building on. And, you know, it's kind of my visualization is they're building side by side. You can imagine the foolish man might well be mocking the wise man, calling him a traditionalist. You know, this modern method I'm using with pier footings is so much more lightweight and gets up faster, and I'm filling my house with people while you're still, you know, getting on about digging down to first principles. What a loser, a traditionalist. And we can see this in the churches, can't we, where they ignore all the foundation principles You know, you don't need to be baptised, just believe. You may be building a congregation in Christ's name, but as far as Christ's concerned, he said quite plainly that's foolishness, because you aren't listening and being obedient. And so in regard to human wisdom, it's true, you gain knowledge and then you have to figure out how to apply it. That's human wisdom. But like so many things, God flips it on his head, and when he actually gives us the application first, the principles that we need to be obedient to, and then we can go off and add knowledge that we really already know how to apply if we're obedient to his word. And you know, you've probably experienced it yourself. Sometimes you hear a talk and there's some point you've never heard before, but it resonates with everything that you believe and know. That is because you already have a measure of God's wisdom that this new knowledge and understanding adds to. So a point, human wisdom and knowledge is one thing, but God's wisdom is obedience and righteousness. So thinking about this idea of obedience, we come to the record of the Rechabites that we've read together. And obedience is really the overriding theme, isn't it? You know, Jeremiah's repeatedly condemned the whole nation of Israel through lack of it, hasn't he? And we've had 35 chapters so far where Jeremiah's been prophesying against the rulers and the peoples for their disobedience. And just like Jeremiah was sent to the potter, and he used the potter as an example of God working with the people, he's sent to the Rechabites. Now, the Rechabites, as we know, loved God. They came from a branch of the Kenites. So a long line stretching right back to Moses' father-in-law. A family who loved the hope of Israel and lived right up alongside Israel as pilgrims. That resonates because we too are spiritual pilgrims, aren't we, who love the hope of Israel, even though we're not natural Israelites. So we can really identify with them in spirit. So they love God's promises, his house, his nation, and they're invited to the temple, the house of prayer for the nation. Don't you think they would have felt honoured to be there? And what's more, they're invited inside. They're in a chamber in the house of God, we read there in verse 4. What an honour. And it's not just an honour, this is the spiritual centre, the house of God. They've lived for their whole life for generations on the edge of Israel just to be close to them, and here they are right in the spiritual centre of it. Verse 4, I brought them into the house of Yahweh, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, keeper of the threshold. So the chamber they're brought into is Hanan's, which means stooping down to give a favour or graciousness. He was a man of God, probably a prophet. So the son of one magnified by God, which is what Igdaliah means. And what's more, this gracious chamber of those magnified by God is just upstairs from the porter, just above those that did God's work, as Maaseiah means. So they're elevated above the reward of God's work and are about to receive grace through one magnified by God. That's a bit like us here this morning, isn't it? We're about to drink wine as we think of God's grace extended toward us through the work of one magnified by him as represented on the table before us. My point is, this is a real spiritual height for the family. And what's more, it's uncharted territory. None of them have been here before. And Jeremiah puts before them some pots of wine. Don't you think it'd be all right for them to drink it? After all, wine was part of the drink offering that was offered in this place. It would be of real spiritual significance for this family to drink the wine of fellowship in the house of God. I mean, Jonadab, their ancestor, said they weren't to drink wine, but that was long ago, back in the time of Ahab, when they really had to be separate from things going on around them. And he said, living in a tent on the edge of Israel is a thing to do, to remain separate. And here they are, now in God's house, in the spiritual centre of Israel. They've moved on from where Jonadab was. You know, sure, Jonadab's words are relevant to them living in tents day by day. And sure, they don't drink wine every day, but this is different. And surely Jonadab wasn't talking about this special time for this family when they're in God's house of all places. I mean, should you refuse anything in God's house? Well, we know the story. They stayed true to their commands of their father, and Jeremiah uses them as a parable to Israel, saying, these men can stay true to the commands of their earthly father for centuries. How come you Israelites can't stay true to the commands of your heavenly father for 5 minutes? And so one of the thoughts that comes out of this chapter as a bit of an aside is the idea of traditions. You know, that word's thrown around a lot these days, like as if it's a bad thing. Yet here, God is commending a family for their strong sense of tradition. However, the thing that needs stating is just because something has been done the same way for a long time doesn't automatically make it a tradition. A tradition is something self-referential. It's something we do because it's always been done that way, and so we do it because it's always been done. There's no other principle behind it. But, you know, I for one am continually encouraged that many of our common practices actually have reasons behind them. So, you know, every so often I like to get out and dust off the ecclesial guide. And I find it encouraging how much thought has been put into what we do, for example, each Sunday. You know, there's even down to the collections, why they are after the bread and wine, and why we put them underneath the table and not on show. You know, there's thought in all those things, and I find that really encouraging. So my point is, let's not be hasty in thinking everything done repeatedly for many years is either a tradition or pharisaical. We should look to see if there's principles worth upholding first. However, getting back to our central theme of obedience, there is a correlation between the obedience of the Rechabites to their father and the hope of Israel that they're so drawn to that they live alongside of. You see, there's a reason that God chose Abraham as the father and the one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And it's because his family had a defining characteristic. You see, Abraham was obedient in leaving his country and going to a land that God would show him. And Abraham was obedient even unto the offering of his only begotten son. And God selected Abraham for that trait of obedience and said that that would be the defining characteristic of his family and all those that would be children of promise. So in Genesis 18, the angel of God says, "For I know him, that he will command his sons and his house after him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh to do justice and judgment, that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham all that which is spoken of him." And Galatians 3, those that are obedient unto baptism in Christ are counted as Abraham's obedient children and heirs according to the promise. In fact, obedience needs to be our defining characteristic if we're to be of the family of God. And thinking of being known for obedience, I'm reminded of Paul's words in Romans, where I took the theme from this morning, Romans 16:19. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and harmless concerning evil. Again, Paul equates being wise as being obedient toward God's commands about what is good. It's very simple stuff, isn't it? You know, however, obedience has the paradox of being very simple, but also very difficult. Simple to ask of us, simple for us to understand, but because of our nature, difficult to comply. And we think of the Rechabites, who had a strong tradition of family obedience, who followed the example of Abraham literally by living in tents. They wanted to share in the promises to Abraham, as do we. And so when we are baptized into Christ, we have Abraham as our father, Abraham being a wise father, well known for his obedience. And the Rechabites also showed God's glory to those around by their family identity. This was supposed to be the duty of Israel toward the nations, to show God's glory. And they were judged as wanting. And our responsibility is the same. Now, we talk about being obedient to God's will. Isn't God's will to fill the earth with his glory? We're called to be the light of the world. And the challenge is, are we showing God's glory to others by our obedience, or are we hiding our light under a bushel? And so when it comes to issues of conscience like the Rechabites were faced with, do we shine as a clear light? Or when put in a challenging situation, do we crumble and fold and make some feeble excuse? That's for each of us to assess. But is our family identity, the things we stand for as a family and ecclesially, strong enough that we and our children are empowered to make a stand? Or perhaps are we guilty of chipping away and tearing down that strength in numbers? So the important thing is that the example we are to our children and young people is what counts. It's not just the word of their father, Jonadab, that inspired the Rechabites to hold fast, but all their father's actions matched their words. And so the challenge is, does our way of life profess our words? You know, we call ourselves Christadelphians, brothers and sisters of Christ. And do we act like we are part of the family? Or have we brought the family name of Christ into disrepute this week? Now, these are challenging questions for all of us, aren't they? So what can we do in the week ahead? Well, we know we're not justified by our actions of obedience, but by our attitude of faithful obedience to God's will, spreading God's will further, shining his glory through our lives and illuminating the way for those that we come in contact with. And just like the Rechabites, who were promised they would stand before God forever, we're given the promise that if that's how we live our lives, where we do not hide our candle under a bushel, as it were, but let the light fill the house, we'll shine even brighter at the day of his appearing. So the Rechabites were told, there will not lack of a man to stand before me forever. And we're told, Daniel 12, at that time, when Michael's the great prince who has charged your people, there'll be a time of trouble, such as there has never been since there was a nation. So perhaps that time's already begun. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name will be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and contempt. And there are many of us here looking forward to seeing loved ones and looking forward to our own deliverance. We're told, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So there's the shining that we do now as a way of life being made superabundant and an integral part of our being in the future. But did you notice the ones that are given everlasting life are the ones that are wise? So being wise is an imperative. So how do we get the wisdom to be saved? Well, remember I said God's wisdom, in essence, is obedience to his commands. Think of James' epistle. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives liberally without reproach, and it will be given him. And I don't think this is just a request to God to download heaps of knowledge into our head instantly. Because why would there be a possibility of reproach if it's just a request for knowledge? The issue is there's something happened that we should legitimately be reproached about. That's our disobedience. But if we ask for God's help, he'll step over the reproach and help us with our problem. The problem of obedience and subjugating self is the message of James. God won't berate us. He will just act to help us if we have the right attitude. So I think James is saying if we struggle with our own willfulness or foolishness, we can pray to God and he will help us in that struggle, submit to him. James is saying God won't upbraid us and expect us to change ourselves. We can pray for a right spirit and God will willingly give it to us and help us with our attitude. And let me give you an example of what that looks like. David prayed in Psalm 51 such a prayer. Let me read Psalm 51 verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So the right spirit leads to a transformation of showing light to others. And the right spirit here is talking about overcoming transgression, and it's a plea for God not to upbraid David, but give him wisdom and an attitude of obedience, help him overcome the struggle against foolishness and disobedience. That's wisdom. And we can all ask for and get that wisdom. There's not an intellectual barrier or an IQ test about knowledge to get into the kingdom. But there is an attitude test. However, the encouragement that we're given is that God's wisdom is available to all of us freely. Paul spends much of his time in Corinthians talking about this. So 1 Corinthians 1, the Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom. What's the wisdom that is of God? We teach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles. So it's foolishness to the Gentiles because they don't want to obey Christ, and he throws into stark relief their foolishness. But to those that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So So Christ is the wisdom of God. Verse 30, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So Christ became to us wisdom from God. What is that? Well, over in the next chapter, Paul says, when I came to you, I didn't come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, man's wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, fear, and much trembling, and my speech and message were not plausible words of wisdom, but the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. Yet, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. And he concludes the chapter by telling us that this hidden wisdom of God is the mind or attitude of Christ. And that's why we come here, isn't it? To get the mind of Christ. The wisdom of God as revealed in him to us, isn't it? And it's our continual association with our Lord that changes us, isn't it? And that's why we come here week by week. We're told about our Lord specifically in Hebrews 5 that he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Consider that. There was suffering and he had to learn obedience. He was not born wise. He didn't develop his own wisdom. He grew in wisdom with God and man because he was always obedient to his Father's will. And he learned obedience by submitting to the ultimate test of his obedience. And so, like I said, praying for wisdom in James isn't a magical spell of knowledge. It's that asking that God will disciple us, train us in obedience. And so that's why we need to have faith and not waver, as James says, when God answers our prayer, because he'll give us what's best for us to create a condition of obedience in us, to enable us to grow wisdom. And that may mean suffering, but he will not upbraid or reproach us. He will prune us, mould us, guide us, direct us toward wisdom. But our sufferings are for a moment and yield a great reward. Our Lord's sufferings were far greater than ours and yielded a far greater reward. He was obedient in a way we never can be. But his obedience is one that we can all share in by being hid in him. So God doesn't require whole burnt offerings and sacrifices of obedience, but obedience itself. And it was his son that was going to give him that perfect obedience. But we know that for our Lord too, it was a struggle. And so he needed God's help to obey. And what about our struggles? Well, the encouragement I want to give you is if you've been baptized, you've already exhibited the wisdom and power of God in that you've been obedient. I don't know if you've seen it, but obedience is one of the key themes running all the way through Romans 6. I'll just read three verses. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, your slaves are the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience that leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. So you've exhibited that attitude to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and have been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness. So as far as God's concerned, when we're baptized, we've demonstrated obedience. And what's more, because of our act of obedience, our life is now hid in Christ. And that's the whole principle of atonement, isn't it? God's provided for us a covering in his Son, and by our obedience, we've chosen to take on that covering. And so when God looks at us, we want him to see Christ and not our natural selves. And so the only way we can do that is by staying under the covering of Christ, being hid in him. And if we disobey, show foolishness, we move out from the covering, and it's our selfish selves that are visible and on display. So I like to think about that in the principle of following his steps. You know, if we stay behind Christ and you're looking at head on and I'm behind Christ, I'm not seen. You just see Christ. However, if we choose to go our own way and step out from behind Christ, that's when we're choosing not to be covered. And of course, we all have missteps. And that's where God's grace comes in helping our unbelief. You see, I like to think of it that God's grace is taking the wider view. So if this was Christ standing here and I've misstepped to one side, God's taking that view in where I'm still behind Christ from that angle, or I might be behind Christ from this angle. So grace is God taking the wider view, not just the head-on view in keeping us covered in Christ. So that's God's grace. He takes the wider view, allowing us the mercy of being covered, though none of us are directly behind Christ because we can't follow him perfectly. But if we maintain our obedience to his commands, we're in the general vicinity of being behind him according to the wider view of God's grace. But when we choose our own direction and strike out on our own path instead of obeying, we move out beyond the covering of Christ, and that is foolishness. So instead of going our own way, we want to be like wise like the Rechabites, who were faithful and steadfastly obeyed. It was who they were. It was part of their identity. They had faith in themselves, in who they were, and what's more, they had faith in God by being obedient, that's the way that they were pleasing him. And we're called to make up God's family that includes Abraham, the Rechabites, and all those that are obedient in Christ. We're hid in Christ. That's the hope held out to us. And God is faithful with his promise. He's got the really hard, impossible part to do on human terms, but he's promised that he will complete a good work in us. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, so you've already begun the work in being obedient to baptism, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God has begun to make us shine with the light of the gospel, and he'll perform it till the day of in the day of Christ to make us shine like the wise. And so we're called to be wise and obedient in the face of trials and testing in the last days. But we're not obedient to the commands of our natural father like the Rechabites. We need to stand firm in spite of temptation and be obedient to the will of our heavenly Father. And if we obey, we actually have the promise of friendship with the Son of God. He tells us clearly, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatever I command you." So I want to close our thoughts on being wise and obedient. We've already seen that wisdom exists with God. We don't have to get it. We just have to be obedient to it. But there's a challenge to each of us as we examine ourselves, as we come to drink wine together. to elevate God's work in our minds and see each other as magnified by God in the chamber of grace, just as the Rechabites did. And like the Rechabites, we've been given a family command, a defining family characteristic in Christ. If we place ourselves in our mind's eye, back 2,000 years ago in the upper room where this meal we're about to partake of was instituted, we see in our mind's eye the one represented here before us get up from supper, gird himself with a towel, taking on the form of an obedient servant, and washing the feet of his disciples. All his disciples, even the one that would betray him. And he gave all his disciples, including us, a particular command. And remember, he said that whoever's a faithful and wise builder listens to his words and obeys them. So are we listening to our Lord? By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. How is our obedience? Do we need to pray for God's wisdom and help in this? And with Christ, the far greater than Jonadab, we're compelled more than commanded by his example. And this is not a mere tradition, though it has been a defining characteristic of the disciples of Christ for 2,000 years, far longer than the Rechabites obeyed their father. But this is not just following the commands of our Heavenly Father, this is the command of our friend. For he calls us such, if we'll be among the wise who will obey. But the benefits of obedience and following Christ go way beyond friendship, because we have in him a mediator who was touched with the feeling of our infirmity. And as we remember his amazing sacrifice, his obedience, and the glory in store for all of us through him, let us now in wisdom participate together in remembrance of him.